It's a remarkable film. We're going to watch it together on Friday, December 14th. Mark your calendars. And at the center of the movie is the Christmas truce of 1918. A single day when the guns stopped firing, the soldiers intermingled in the no man's land between their trenches. And for a very brief moment, something, or perhaps someone, transcended the aims of all the earthly kingdoms. In the light of the birth of Christ, the King. Now, I'm not sure how this clip strikes you, but it is very good cinema. It's a fantastic film. Maybe you're just appalled at the British schoolboy reciting, "To rid the map of every trace and to exterminate that race." The movie goes on to make clear this sentiment was reflected not only in schools, but in the church. And not just the English church, mind you, the church in every nation, falling in line behind a God who fought for their side, ruled the world and their interests. The scene shifts to the small Scottish chapel where the vicar's son announces, "War has been declared. At last, something's happening in our lives." And the father watches as both sons out the door, and you probably notice the candles go out rather ominously. So this isn't just a shameless plug for a movie night, though it is that. The setting of this film is the crucial setting for this feast we celebrate today, the reign of Christ. Unlike our other liturgical seasons, Advent and Lent, which date back millennia, this particular feast day, the final Sunday of our year, is a more recent addition. It was 1925. The aftermath of World War I saw over 70 million drawn into the conflict, lasting years longer than anyone predicted, and the rise of populist and fascist leaders anxious for someone to blame. In this setting, the Pope announced to the world the reign of Christ, putting all would-be kings and wannabe tyrants on notice, putting you and me on notice too. I wonder if we're not like the school children in this opening scene, each of us unconsciously conscripted into stories fashioned by would-be kings. Growing up in the United States, I pledged allegiance to the flag every morning before school started. I'm just as much a product of the perverse politics as the kids in that film. Maybe it's the older brother you resonate with. "At last, something's happening in our lives." Sure, you say, war. Well, it's not war that gives you meaning, but nothing's more exciting than being caught up in a story larger than yourself. Whether it's a neighborhood gang, a sports team, an activist cause, or the military, human cultures, including our own, mediate meaning through sanctioned forms of violence. And we love being on the right side of a righteous cause. Even if that righteous cause conflicts with the reign of Christ, as it often does. And therein lies the rub, because this isn't a day for some nice fuzzy Jesus idea for our churches and private spiritualities. The reign of Christ has real implications for our real politic and for our real lives as well. A fact the early church knew and paid for in blood. If Jesus is the world's king, we don't have much left to rend to Caesar, what at all. Rob joked a few weeks ago that when it comes right down to it, he only has one or two sermons that he gives. And I don't know where he is, but Rob, you're doing good. Keep up, man. They're good sermons. And I think I've discovered that I kind of do too. And this is one of them. It goes something like this. I and you, we are operating in a bum story. Try for a few minutes to inhabit a different story with me. So that's what we're going to do. Now, one way of defining the stories that give our lives meaning is actually religion. And by that, I don't mean what we do when we show up here on Sundays, which is great. But David Dark argues in his brilliant little book, "Life is Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious," which is highly recommended, is that religion is nothing more or less than the controlling story we tell about the world, and as such, everybody gets to play. So here's a few of the stories in Dark's account that might compete with the story of King Jesus. The first, and perhaps most obvious to anyone with a pulse in 2018, is politics. Meaning comes when we finally rip that power out of the hands of the conservatives or the liberals, get the right people in place to rule over us. success is another story he details. Once I've become successful with enough money in the bank or enough publications or enough accolades from my employer, ideally just a few more than my older brother, then. Or relationships, right? Once we find the one true love, the right person, we won't be lonely, so we say. Many of us carry stories, too, about failed relationships and hurt. Perhaps we would have been fine if it weren't for that hurt, that trauma from a parent, a partner. The story of our hurt or pain can rule us, too. We have some very interesting stories in our world today about food and the body, which I suspect you have lived under, if you're like me, how we must work hard to keep our bodies in line, whip them into shape. You know, the Enlightenment has freed us modern folk from dealing with traditional religious concerns, taboo, right and wrong, purity. For what? So that now we can focus on eating clean, counting carbs, or calories, or steps, or whatever other supplement you need to maintain, no, to maximize your health, to live longer. And then to perform whatever penance is demanded if you eat too much of the wrong thing. If you think the language of sin has become irrelevant, just observe, folks, when the dessert course is offered at a party. All the excuses we have to enjoy something as dangerous as chocolate cake. So in a sense, you see, we're more religious than ever. We have big stories that move in the water, in the air, and inside of us. And a broad set of them are being hawked at us. Solutions are being peddled to life's vulnerability and confusion. I've got my own controlling stories, too. You can just ask Roxy. If you want to know what stories give meaning to your life or rule over you, ask your partner or your roommate or your friend. Consult your visa statement, your internet browsing history, what you do when you can't sleep at night. That will show you what story you're living by. And if I'm honest, for me, most of these have very little to do with the idea that Jesus is king. In fact, they assume the opposite. God has no reign over my life or the world whatsoever. I'm alone and vulnerable. I got to make what I can, get while the getting's good. And I don't mean to downplay our vulnerability or our confusion in life, nor do I undervalue any story that has helped us get to where we are today, because we're all carrying our pain. And yet, here we are, each week, gathering around this table, hearing another story proclaimed. The proclamation of a God who is actually invested in the life of the world, who has moved towards us definitively in the life of Christ. Hear these words from Thomas Merton. Into this world, this demented inn, in which there is absolutely no room for him at all, Christ comes uninvited. That, I suspect, is the gospel promise of this Sunday. The King comes uninvited and reigns mysteriously. Because, and forgive me for stating the obvious, it's bloody hard to see how Jesus is the King. In our gospel reading from this week, Jesus plays a little bit of verbal footsie with Pilate. Jesus is not a very good listener in a lot of the gospel stories, or he has something going on that we're not clued into. This is great. Pilate was a Roman governor, right? A hell of a lot closer to a king, pardon the Australian, than Jesus, right? But the topic is, who is the king? So Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews or not? And Jesus basically says, well, who's asking? Pilate says, come on, I'm not a Jew. They sent you. Are you their king? To which Jesus says, well, sort of. My kingdom's not of the world. They circle around a bit. Pilate says a third time, so are you a king? And Jesus says, you say that I am. I was born to come into the world and testify to truth. And all who belong to truth will listen to my voice. And Pilate replies, honestly, then what is truth? Like, you're not answering the first question. Maybe we'll, like, there we go. Of course, though, Pilate's confused, right? Jesus did not look or act like a king. Pilate wants to know the truth, to which Jesus points only to himself. But how can that be? I think C.S. Lewis somewhere writes that the problem with giving people old books to read is not that they encounter words they don't know. because anyone with a brain and a dictionary can find the meaning to a word they don't know. The problem with reading old books is the words they think they know the meaning to, but the meaning they know comes from their world rather than the world of the book. I think that might be an essential starting point for us thinking about King Jesus. Many theologians entirely reject the language of kingship, and for good cause. We know what king means. That's problematic. It's antiquated. It's overly gendered. It's patriarchal. It is a colonizing bit of violent rhetoric. And it's a story that we in the world know too well. And the church has been right in the game, abusing its power to pursue its own ends. We should recognize that the Pope wasn't entirely unself-interested in declaring Christ the king. You see, 3 years prior, over 60,000 had marched on Rome in support of Mussolini. I suspect the Pope feared not just for the future of the church, but for his own place in the halls of power, too. But for all that, and all the ways the church has messed up power, we confess. We say, God, forgive us. It's a story as old as civilization itself. And that makes the story we read in the scripture all the more strange, because unlike the American history that I learned as a kid, our sacred text includes the accounts of its dissenters. So there's plenty of kings claiming God on their side, but there's also prophets who say, no can do. And when we dig back into Israel's story, we discover that having a king was itself a concession that God made to Israel's demand, not the original design. The scholar Norman Gottwald traces Israel's evolution, what he would see as a devolution, from a tribal confederacy organized around kinship groups with rotating leadership to an eventual monarchy under a single head of state. In the early days, Israel hauled around the Ark of the Covenant, a fancy little golden box. And I mean that respectfully. It was a fancy little golden box. Carried on long wooden poles and adorned on top with two gold cherubim, right? Angels. And in between, anyone know what was in between? It was a seat, a throne. So they're marching around the wilderness carrying this object with a throne. And who sits on the throne? Nobody. No human sits on the throne. That was the point, right? Israel marched around with an empty throne because only God was fit to be king. No clay-footed human could claim that. And if you need a reminder, just look up at the empty throne. But eventually they demand a king. They go to Samuel and they say, give us a king to lead us. This is in 1 Samuel 8. And here's the reply. Here's the summarized reply, right? It's a long text. Here's what the king will take. Your sons and your daughters, your flocks and your herds, the best of your fields and vineyards, all will be conscripted to the will of the king, and you yourselves will be enslaved. And the people say, yes, yes, give us a king, right? Finally, something's happening with our lives. So the question for us, is that the kind of kingship that we see in the life of Jesus? I don't think so. And that makes today a tricky one for us. So much of what the word king connotates for us is what the theologian Martin Luther, the reformer, called right-handed power. Speak softly and carry a big stick. You all know about that. Here's what my favorite Robert Farrar Capon says about right-handed power. Right-handed power is the ordinary kind of force by means of which we accomplish almost everything in the world. Direct force aimed at producing a direct effect. So want to win a war, send more troops. Or declare the media your enemy. But, Capon continues, there's one effect that cannot be the result of a direct application of force, and that is the maintenance of a relationship between free persons. If my child chooses not to cooperate with me, Lord help us. If my wife chooses not to live with me, Lord help us. There is no right-handed power on earth that can make them toe the line of relationship I have chosen for them. I could dock my son's allowance. I could chain him to the radiator. I could use any force that comes to hand or mind, yet I cannot cause either of them at the core of their being to stop their wrong and conform to my right. The only power I have by which to do that is left-handed power, which for all practical purposes will be indistinguishable from weakness on my part. Yet that's precisely the power we see at work in Jesus, the King. The king reigns from a cross. Not a king that puts his enemies on a cross, but a king who puts himself on a cross and forgives his enemies. Enjoy your forgiveness. God comes to us a mighty king riding on a donkey. The savior of the human race born of an unplanned out-of-wedlock teenage pregnancy. Confirmed by angels, yes, but visited by stinky shepherds. The king of the world hauled around by undocumented parents fleeing the king's census. God doesn't establish the most powerful army in the world to rule over in the king's interest, but leaves behind a small, scattered group of witnesses armed only with the spirit and the story of one who came among us, who lived, who died, and who rose again, so they say, who offered the only word of grace they had ever heard. And so it was ordinary lives transformed by Jesus, not an act of right-handed power, but of a heart strangely warmed. Jesus didn't send 70 million troops to war, but he has transformed the world nevertheless. Capon again says, the human race adheres devoutly to the belief that one more application of power will finally bring the kingdom. One more invasion, one more war, one more twist of whatever arm you have to get hold of. But it never works. Never with persons, because they are free. And they can, as persons, only be wooed, not controlled. Persons can only be wooed. That, I think, is the theology of the cross. God has checked out of the right-handed power business once and for all. God's reign comes not by power, not by threat of violence, not by threat of eternal punishment, not at all, but by the wooing beckon call of Christ, our brother. The king comes uninvited and miraculously turns toward us and invites us and sends us to invite others. There's a feast happening, y'all. There's forgiveness happening. There's hope. The Christ comes in our conscripted, divided loyalties, in our pain and our hurt, and in hope. The Christ, the King, we did not invite, but the one that we and the world today need. And that's a story worth living for. Amen.